Please take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7. As Brett reminded us in our call to worship from the book of Ephesians, we who were once the uncircumcised have been grafted in, have been brought in to the promises of the covenant, which means that these stories are not stories of people who are unrelated to us. They are the stories of God's people, and they're stories then for us. By faith, then, I ask you and I call you as God's people to stand and hear God's word. Listen to these stories that He has for you. From Judges chapter 7, I'll begin in verse 1. Please stand. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling him a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent, struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon."' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. Then all of the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Harris, and he caught a man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Amen. Let's pray together. Father of light and all creation, your word is a lamp that we might have light as well in the ways that we should go. It is a spring to us of mercy and truth. Let it be both for us now. For your word will reveal to us our great needs, our weaknesses, but in your mercy, your word will also reveal to us the source of our greatest strength. Build us up then now in your mercy that we might glorify your name in all we think and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Oftentimes we find ourselves to be in situations where we think that the odds are against us. And oftentimes we find ourselves in situations where it seems as though God has made the situation so that the odds are against us. The circumstances before us seem to be the kind of circumstances where there's no way that we're going to succeed in what we've been called to do or what we believe we should do. We find ourselves to be weak. And we also find ourselves doubting God in those times. Is God the one who has brought this weakness? Is God the one who has made life so much more difficult than I might have thought that it should be? Or that I might thought that I deserved it to be? Paul was taught these lessons about weakness when he was granted a great infirmity, an infirmity for which he went before the Lord and three times asked him to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh. And he heard a word from the Lord. Jesus taught him specifically. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians, where Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So two messages were given to Paul. The first one is that whatever situation you find yourself in, you need to believe this, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. And secondly, I have made your weakness in a particular way so that my strength, the Lord's strength, is made perfect, is proved out to be in fact true in the midst of the weakness that I have granted. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians to say these words, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the lesson in the battle of Gideon. The lesson of God's sovereign hand making his people weak. Weak on purpose so that his strength might be perfected in our weaknesses. And in the midst of the story is a great story of God's faithfulness in the midst of his people's weakness before him. In verses 1 through 8, we see of chapter 7, we begin by seeing flat out God is the one who is making the people weak. Gideon, if you recall in chapter 6, Gideon has sent messengers, he's blown the trumpet, he believes the Lord, and he gathers people from several neighboring tribes. And as you read through the passage, you find that he's been able to gather 15,000 men with the sword. 15,000 men who are willing to stand. 32,000 men that are willing to stand. Later on, there's 15,000 left. 32,000 men that are willing to stand against the Midianites. And so, and later on in the passage, we see that there's 135,000 Midianites in their army. The ratio is 4-1. While there's a growing band with Gideon, he started out with just 10 men who were with him as he went to purge his father's house. He now has 32,000 with the sword. The ratio is still 4-1 as he goes to turn against the Midianites. But he gathers these men together, and they must have had some sense of strength, some sense of an ability to move against these people. But the Lord wants to make clear that he alone is delivering Israel, and he alone is to receive the glory. If there's a verse to meditate on the most, I think, in chapter 7, it's verse 2, where the Lord says to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Whenever we find ourselves in a position of strength, we're immediately tempted to believe that any victory, any success that we have is our own. In fact, one of the greatest difficulties of a people who find themselves in a state of luxury or a situation where they are well off, and we are a people who are well off, is to be easily tempted to think that we can take care of ourselves. Is to easily think that we really don't need the Lord. That God has blessed me. Maybe God has blessed me with these 32,000 men. Maybe God has blessed me with these finances. Maybe God has blessed me with these circumstances. But now, God having blessed me in this particular way, I don't need to necessarily be concerned about Him anymore. I have these resources. I have these things that God has given me. I have these opportunities before me, and I can trust in these things. Even when God gives, even when God grants the gift, and even when we acknowledge that God grants the gift, the temptation's not over. The temptation goes on in life where we begin to think that we can now set aside any consideration of God. And I want you to see that that's very similar to the false teaching of the deist. Remember the teaching of the deist as we talked last week? The deist believes that God or some personal power came and started the creation, began the work, and now he's outside of the work. And so often in our lives, even though we receive and acknowledge before the Lord that He has granted us many blessings, that He has granted us salvation, that He has granted us the circumstances and blessings that we find ourselves in, we now begin to live as though God were outside of those situations. God was outside of those blessings, not keeping those blessings, not sustaining those blessings, making those blessings consist and be used for Him, for us, for His glory. But instead, we now find ourselves, we find ourselves able to do these things and trust in the resources that we have. And when a people does that, when an individual does that, they find themselves falling into the temptation to say, "My own hand has saved me." Way to go, big guy. This is exactly the situation that God wants to make sure doesn't happen with Gideon's men this time. And so, he uses two tests to reduce the army drastically. The first one he uses is an application of the Lord's law that's given in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, where God says, as an army is gathered together, whether by conscription or whether it's brought together by volunteers, even at that point, as the people come together, God's law with regard to the military is that the men, the officer, shall speak further to those people, saying, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." God provides an out for those who are placed or those who are called into military service if they are fearful and faint-hearted. In fact, not only does he call, give them an out, he necessarily requires of them to be sent home. If you're fearful and faint-hearted, then you are not to be in God's army. And he says here, because that the heart of your brethren, you might cause others to become fearful. The purpose behind all this particularly pertains to the whole idea of the holy war that is going on, that God is using in the destruction of the Canaanites. In this holy war, the holy war cannot be fought except by men of faith who have confidence in the Lord and are consequently basically unafraid. They believe in God's work, that God's hand is going to bring about the victory. They believe that God is sovereign in everything that's taking place. And so they're willing to stand, even at the cost of their own lives, risking their own lives, because they believe that God has called them there. That's the kind of man who is called to holy war, a man who is a man of faith. Well, it turns out that even though there's been this, you know, there's been this fervent call, the message has gone out, the people have been rallied, it's been kind of a, you know, great revival tent meeting, that all these people have been brought together and 32,000 stand. But then when the charge is made, those of you who are fearful, it's time for you to go home. 22,000 of them return to their home. And 10,000 remained, it says in verse 3. And then God gives a second test, and this test is much stranger to try to determine all that is going on. The wording is that there's going to be he wants Gideon to go down and observe and separate the men into two different kinds of people. One, those who lap the water. Now, when he says lap the water, he describes later on that what he means by that is that they lap the water like a dog laps the water, but not necessarily taking the tongue to the water. The idea is taking their hand and bringing the hand quickly to their mouths and taking a quick and short drink of some kind. Versus the men who drink the water by getting down on their knees to drink. Now there's all kinds of interpretations in terms of what this means. I think the text gives us at least one indication of what the purpose is of this being used as a particular separation. It's simply to reduce the numbers. It's simply to, and it's to call on a particular people, a particular segment. Oh, we really want you. These men to be the men that are going to be the ones who are serving Gideon, who are serving the Lord and going after. And the reason that we picked you, above all other reasons, is because you drink funny. In other words, there may be an indication that there are men who are keeping their eyes on the road and they're committed to the cause. But probably the most important thing is that they're being selected in a particular way so that they cannot bring glory to themselves. So that they cannot point to some great strength or ability with regard to themselves. They have faith, but apparently the 10,000 all had faith. And so a smaller number are addressed and the rest are sent home again. The ratio has been cut down now from 4-1 to 450-1. God's providence has made His people recognize their utter dependence upon Him for their salvation. God has made the situation for Gideon such that while it was 4-1 and odds were tough, maybe we can make a go of it, to 450-1 where you're going to say, there's not a chance. God has now made the situation such that there's no way that we can win outside of God's providence, outside of God's miraculous help. Now, we aren't given, in your situation, in your lives, you aren't given a word from the Lord where you're supposed to do certain things that make you weak, where God says, I want you to do these certain things over here where now you have no money or you have no your circumstances are now worse off, except as it comes to direct commandments that do come from His Word. I want you to think about this for a moment. You are specifically made weak in a variety of ways when it comes to your service to the Lord in the world, say, for instance, in the business world, where you are called in the business world to keep an ethical standard of integrity and honesty, of loving your neighbor as you serve and work. And when you do so, you do so unto the Lord. When you do that, many people will say, well, no, if I do that in my line of business, if I am honest to the end in my line of business, if I am a man of integrity, if I always look out for the other person first, there is no way that I am going to succeed. And that's where you have to see God has called you to a particular line of weakness, where in this world there are times in your obedience to Him you will find yourself in a position of weakness. This occurs in relationships too. This occurs into if I obey God and refuse to do the things that all the kids think is cool, I am going to be set aside by the rest of them. I will never be considered great. I will never be considered in the in crowd. And yet, that's exactly what God has called you to do. And in calling you to be in that particular position, you will find yourself in a position of weakness where if you're going to succeed in being a person of influence, a person who brings about some kind of victory or accomplishes what God may have called you, like, say, for instance, bring the gospel to the nations and in your particular little world to this area of people, it's going to take a miracle, a work of God. And yet, according to God's law, that's exactly where He wants you. This occurs in all kinds of other relationships. Husbands who have to lay their lives down for their wives. Wives who must submit themselves to their husbands. Children who must submit and honor and respect their fathers and their mothers. Have to do so oftentimes in such a in a way that now their situation is worse off from what they thought they would love to be doing or what they would love to have happen in terms of their definitions of victory for that day or for that age. But in doing so, you can see where God's word is laid out in such a way that there are many times that just like Gideon finds himself, you find yourself in your obedience to be in a position of greater weakness. Weakness in terms of your victory, weakness in terms of being content, weakness in terms of being able to be faithful all the way to the end. You will find yourself in your obedience in a position of greater weakness. And this is what Paul was learning. And this is what Gideon was learning. Now, God also is faithful, as He was to Paul, as He is, we see here, to Gideon, to encourage us when we obey, to encourage us in the midst of our weakness. He says to Gideon in verse 9, he says, "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, go down to the camp with Purah your servant.'" So apparently, while Gideon is afraid, he's not being sent home. God has a particular call for him. No, if you're afraid, Gideon, I want you to take your servant Purah, and I want you to go down and spy out. And he sends him down to see to receive a word from the Lord, another word from the Lord. One could almost blame God, we could say, for making Gideon fearful again. But notice as the story goes on, his point is to cause Gideon to turn to God for reassurance of victory, and not to look to himself, his army, or anything other than God. God's encouragement in the midst of weakness is not to say, "Oh, come on, you can do it." That's not how God encourages us in our weakness. God encourages in our weakness by saying, "Oh, come on, I can do it." God says, "Oh, come on, you need to believe me." This circumstance, while it can get completely out of your control, never can get out of the control of my hands. I will have my way. I will accomplish I will gain my glory. I will accomplish what I want to accomplish in these circumstances. You trust in me and walk with me and see if I don't continue to pour out blessing. See if I don't continue to make things right for you and make and bring grace that is sufficient and build you up in your faith. And so he sends him down to encourage him in his faith in this way. And when Gideon accepts the offer of assurance, God kindly, in His kindness, strengthens his faith. We talked last week about one of the places that God regularly, we can see from His Word, in His Word to you, in His Word to His people, the place where He normally and regularly encourages His people in His faith is in this gathering, as we gather together as Christ's body, as we partake at the table, at the Lord's Supper, in the Word preached, in the sacraments that are given. In these ways, God builds up and strengthens people in His faith. He says, come. Be encouraged, even though you find yourself weak out there, even though the situation brings you great weakness in your obedience, you come and I will encourage you. I will bring assurance. I will give you signs that, in fact, I am your God. I haven't left. I will grant you victory. In fact, in one sense, God is taking pleasure in this, taking pleasure in Gideon's weakness, for it will only glorify His name all the more. Now he goes down. Gideon does go down with the servant, and he's spying somehow in the midst of the night, and he can overhear two men who are on watch. These two Midianites, and Gideon is going to hear a word from the Lord. He's going to receive a vision, but he's going to receive a vision secondhand. He's going to receive a vision from a Midianite. He receives the word of the Lord from somebody who doesn't even know the Lord. And even in that, there should be great encouragement to Gideon. I can bring a word of encouragement to you, Gideon, even from the mouth of your enemies. And so this story is told. This buddy has a dream, and he's telling the other co-patriot here his dream. He says, I have this picture in this dream of this round barley loaf. And a barley loaf, remember, the Midianites purged regularly, and they've come again to purge. They purged regularly all the wheat and the good grains. Well, barley was oftentimes the kind of grain that might have been left. It would have been used to make bread for the poor. And so immediately the picture points to that this is pointing to Israel. I have this dream. There's this round barley loaf, the bread of the poor, striking the tent of Midian and completely flattening it. And the other soldier immediately knows, has an interpretation of this dream. He says, Gideon. This is Gideon. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And the result is that now Gideon, let's turn with me and look at in verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. God faithfully, kindly reassures Gideon, builds up his strength. And at the end of verse 15, it says, he returned to the camp of Israel and he said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. He's convinced, he's confident that in fact God has done just that. And then the battle plan is given. Now, it doesn't say, but I cannot imagine that Gideon came up with this battle plan all by himself. It's not exactly the plan of great generals. We're going to go out and we're going to give everybody a trumpet and a torch and a vessel to hide the torch in. And I want you, we have 300 men. I'm going to put you in three bands of 100 each. I want you to go out. I want you to have that torch and your trumpet and your vessel, that's this earthen vessel that's going to cover the torch. And we're going to go out in these three bands. When you hear the trumpet and the shout of the Lord for the Lord and for Gideon, that you also you break your earthen jug, reveal the light of your torch, and blow your trumpet and shout also, and it'll be victorious over 135,000. That's the plan. Now, sometimes people will point to this and talk about how there's a great act of psychological warfare that is going on. You can see what's going on is that there's going to be this shout. He's very careful to have the trumpets call out at the change of the watches. So it may be that the new guards that have come up there, and they're waking up in the middle of the night, they're just kind of getting their senses together. And so everything seems to be pointed towards a form of psychological warfare, except that God is very clear to us. Look with me in verse 22, where when chaos strikes. In verse 22, it says, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion. He's talking about the Midianites in their confusion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerah as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. As they're fleeing, they believe that they must believe something that, like, with each torch, there is a whole company behind them. With each trumpet, there's a whole company behind each trumpet. There is some kind of chaos, some kind of confusion that takes place. But the confusion is not one of simply psychological warfare. 120,000 people are killed by friendly fire. They can't tell in the darkness, and they can't tell who it is who is their friend and who it is their foe, and they're killing one another. They're slaughtering one another as they try to hit the road and in a panic. But I want you to notice something in terms of the picture that is going on. Remember the sign of the fleece that had happened just before this. The sign of the fleece. The dew-drenched fleece, representing Gideon, representing the God pouring out His Spirit upon Gideon, which we know that the Scripture tells us the Spirit came upon Gideon. And then Gideon sending out his messenger, sending out the messages of victory and of gathering the people together. And the second sign of the fleece, which was that now the land, the ground was covered with dew as well. Well, what's going on here in this picture now with that and with this war that takes place? We have the dew-drenched, Spirit-anointed men and their deliverer, their Yeshua, their Messiah, imaged or pictured in the coming of God's glory cloud. There's a connection here. If I was to take you, I have it in your notes. Some of the words that describe God's glory cloud in the time of Moses, from Hebrews chapter 12, where this cloud is complete. It says with fire, and blackness, and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words. I don't think the case is being made here that simply the Midianites were psyched out. I believe that what God has instructed His people to do is that they are to know that God's glory, that it is God who has delivered them. God has been the deliverer. So they're not going to be able to pat themselves on the back and say, hey, only 300 of us did it. We were incredible. The point is to do exactly the opposite. Well, how does God teach and declare that it is all His work that is taking place? It's all seen in the picture of the glory cloud that is taking place. We have blackness and the blackness of night. We have the torches and so the light, the flashing of the torches that come forth. So this fire or the lightnings that would come forth. We have the sound of trumpets, and we have the voice of the people who shout out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We see a sleeping world awakened by the sound of the trumpet of judgment, the light of the truth, and a message about a sword of God and of His Messiah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that we are all sons of the light, that if you're in Christ, you are sons of the light, that the people of God are sons of the light and sons of the day. And it says that we are not to be sons of the night nor of darkness. And then the warning comes in 1 Thessalonians to saying that, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Not talking about that it's not good for us ever to go to sleep, but that we would never leave from being people of the light to being people of the darkness. We are told that the world is lost in its darkness. It's blind. It cannot see the truth. It cannot make sense of the declaration of the gospel. The enemies of God today, as in Gideon's day, the enemies of God today are asleep. They're numb. They're dead to the truths of God, to the declaration of God, and therefore to the real issues of life. What is true? What really is good? How is it that I really should live? What should be my main purpose in life? People are asleep to that. They're numb to it. They are in darkness. The trumpet is always, throughout Scripture, is always a proclamation of judgment, of the judgment of God. This blowing of the trumpets is so similar, it must be in the minds of Gideon's people, of what Joshua did when they came and they marched around the city seven times, and then they blow the trumpets, and the blowing of the trumpets and the shouting of the people brings down the walls of the city, and the city of the enemy is destroyed. And this, so you can see this trumpet and this shout is a shout of judgment upon God's enemies. In Revelation 8:2, the beginning of the judgments of God are laid out, and it says that I saw, John writes, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. These trumpets pronounce judgment. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 11 for a moment and hear the sound of the seventh trumpet, the final judgment that is called. Revelation chapter 11 pronounces a judgment, and it is a judgment of victory for Christ, for the Messiah, for the Yeshua, for the Deliverer, and for the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were voices, loud voices in heaven. So we have the trumpet, we have loud voices again. What are they shouting? They are saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. What was pronounced in Judges as the trumpet was blown? The sword of the Lord and of His Messiah, and of Gideon, and of the Deliverer who has been raised up. The kingdom is being taken over. The kingdom is being swept away. Judgment is coming. And we see this, the sound of the trumpet, all the way up until the promise that we have in Revelation or in 1 Corinthians 15, where the trumpet is going to sound in the final judgment day. When the trumpet sounds at the final judgment day, in the final resurrection, and everyone is raised, it is to the final judgment. The sound of the trumpet is the sound of judgment upon God's enemies. Not only that, with the sound of the trumpet, in the midst of the darkness, come the words and the light of the gospel that is that shines. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The light has come into the world. When Jesus Christ came, He said that He was the light. And He was the light that brought life to men. Light and darkness are portrayed regularly to us as pictures for us of that which is Christ and that which is of the enemy. And the light that shone in the darkness shined both the gospel and the declaration of the reign of this Messiah, of Gideon, to the people. And then finally, the cry is the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And He brings a sword to bear as they travel and slaughter the rest. A sword is certainly brought to bear. But we're told regularly that the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And the gospel proclaimed is the gospel of the Lord and of His Messiah. Again, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon is a proclamation of God delivering His people. The trumpet is the sound of judgment, and the declaration of the sword is the declaration of salvation, of the redemption, of the reclaiming of God's people. There's a huge victory. In verse 24 of chapter 7, we begin a series of judgments that take place upon the Midianites, and then upon those who do not come alongside Gideon, Israelites, who don't come alongside Gideon in the midst of this victory. First, God brings a decisive, full, complete victory through the work of His Messiah, through the work of His Deliverer. And then the mopping up operation begins. The other Israelites are invited and called on to take part. And although in the midst of this victory, we begin to see that there's not complete faithfulness in God, nor in His chosen deliverer, Gideon, at this time. In verses 24 and 25, Gideon sends messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim. This is where the Midianites have fled, into the area of Ephraim. And he calls to the Ephraimites. He had not called to them earlier. They were not one of the tribes that he had called for the initial initial campaign. But he calls the Ephraimites and he gives them word that they're coming and that they're to slaughter these Midianites as they come in. And the Ephraimites do so. It says in the middle of verse 24, it says, then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethrah and the Jordan, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Two commanders of the Midianite armies are captured then and killed by Ephraim. And the places where they are killed are marked out as landmarks. Sometimes when you read the scriptures for the first time, you think, wow, that's incredible. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. How did they get them to the places that were already named after them? But we forget that most likely it's Samuel or someone else who's relating the story back to us. And what's being pointed out is that when Oreb was slain, when Zeb was slain, these places were then marked out as landmarks. So these places became named after the people who had been killed there. Now, why did they take the time to mark out these particular landmarks? Well, remember when the Midianites would come for 7 years? Where would the people of God have to hide? Often the rocks and often the caves. And this time, Oreb is hiding in the rock. This time, Oreb is the one. And God, in His ironic humor, in this holy humor, shows how His hand quickly, when God's hand turns, everything flip-flops. Zeb is killed at the wine press. He's most likely hiding down in the wine vat, just like Gideon found himself hiding in a wine vat. In a wine vat or in a wine press. In the same way, God shows His hand that He is going to bring victory. The course completely changes. There's a 180-degree shift from who's on top, from who's in charge, from who is the strong one and who is the weak one, all because of the hand of the Lord. And so these point out that they act as bookends almost for the story, from a point of complete and utter despair, hiding in the rocks while they come and pillage your land, hiding in the wine vat and trying to eke out a little bit of existence, too, all of a sudden, those very princes are the ones that are being slain in the same places that we once hid. Their two heads, it says, are cut off. In the end of verse 25, they brought back the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. And again, the promise of what the Messiah is going to do, crush the head of the serpent, crush Satan's head, is pictured for us in this. Well, then there's another judgment. This time the judgment turns against Israel. Ephraim, having accomplished what they were to accomplish, they've killed the princes, they destroy some of the 15,000. Some of them apparently go on because the story continues, but they're able to kill many of them, or the ones that come through their land. But the men of Ephraim now say, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" They're upset that they didn't get to share in the glory. They're upset that they didn't get to be selected, have some of them, their men, selected to be part of the glory. They don't get the picture. They don't get the story. They want to be able to say they share in some of the glory. Now, what's interesting is how Gideon turns away their anger with just a simple, soft answer. It may be simply a military move. Look, we're in the middle of still pursuing the Midianites and destroying all of them. I don't want to. You obeyed. You destroyed the princes. In fact, look at it this way: you destroyed the great princes. We didn't destroy any of those princes. You did a much greater job than we did. And he soothes their anger by actually playing into their pride for the moment. Ephraim, later on in the book of Judges, will receive their own chastisement. But for the time being, Gideon goes ahead and gives them what they've asked. A sense of personal gain. And I think he does so because they at least obeyed. It reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 when he's in prison. He's in prison, and because he's in prison, those who are against Paul, who want to establish their own fellowships, are proclaiming the gospel. And they see it as a great opportunity to start their own churches, start their own followings. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, as the Ephraimites had destroyed Oreb and Zeb from selfish ambition. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul seems to have the same attitude that Gideon has. Well, they got a bad attitude, a bad reason for what they're doing, but they're obeying the Lord. They're accomplishing the victory that we've been called. They've went and they've crushed the enemies, and to this I rejoice. I praise them for it. In fact, they were able to get some of the commanders that we weren't able to get, and I'll praise them for that. And he moves on. And then he comes to two areas. I believe at least Succoth is in the land of Gad, to Succoth and Penuel. And in these areas, these cities, in both situations, they claim that they are too afraid to go out and go after these 15,000. These 15,000. Succoth refuses to risk their immediate safety. Apparently, Succoth has some kind of treaty, some kind of arrangement with the Midianites that they aren't necessarily being destroyed or purged at that particular time. And they think that they're going to be able to keep themselves at arm's length from what Gideon and the rest of the Israelites have done in terms of what Zalmunna or the other kings might bring. Zeba and Zalmunna are the two kings of Midian that he's talking about. If I give bread to Succoth, is thinking to himself, the leaders of Succoth, if we give bread to Gideon's band, if we strengthen them, then how do we know that Zeba and Zalmunna are going to come back and crush us later for having helped their enemy, even though their enemy is our brother? And so they refuse, in the midst of the risk to stand for righteousness, in the midst of a risk that causes one to have to say, I'll stand with you, I will reveal myself to be a follower of Jehovah, and I will feed and strengthen those who are pursuing the Lord, even if it puts me at a place of risk. And Succoth says, no, we won't do it. And God is going to bring, through Gideon, a particular chastisement upon Succoth. In fact, down in 17, it teaches us, or in 16, it says, when he comes back after Gideon goes and destroys those enemies and brings back Zeba and Zalmunna, he comes to Succoth and he says, look, here are the kings you were so worried about, and you wouldn't help us, you wouldn't strengthen us, you wouldn't stand with us. Now I have them with me. And he says a very interesting phrase. It says in verse 16, and he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with him he taught the men of Succoth. He took the 77 elders of the city, and because they would not stand in the blessing of the God, he brought the curse. He brought the curses of the covenant, the thorns and the briars and the thistles of the covenant. And it says, literally it says, and he made them acquainted. And he made the men of Succoth acquainted with the Lord. This has to do with the whole idea of what chastisement is supposed to do, what discipline is supposed to do. When we are disciplined by the Lord, the purpose of His discipline is that we would come to know Him, that we become more acquainted with Him and with His ways. This is how the children are to be disciplined. When we bring the curses, when we bring the chastisement of unfaithfulness in the covenant to our children, what we are doing is making them acquainted with the Lord. In fact, you can try that as a phrase next time. Come with me, I'd like to acquaint you with the Lord again. But that's really what you're hoping, what you're desiring to accomplish. You want to show that disobedience to the covenant brings this kind of chastisement. There are blessings that come in the land, blessings of milk and honey that are promised in the land for those who follow the Lord. And there are curses of thorns and thistles to those who refuse to walk in the covenant. Little children experience it, and so do adults when they refuse to stand for the Lord, when they're afraid, and when their fear causes them to not come and encourage those who may be standing openly to serve the Lord, or to serve a brother when it might cause others to realize who you really are and whose side you really are on. Penuel seems to be in another situation. They're not afraid of the enemy, apparently, but they're not afraid of the enemy not because their trust is in the Lord. Their trust is in their great tower. They've got an incredible defense budget. They are not worried. They don't have to worry about just 15,000 Midianites. We've got this tower. They try to attack us, they're dead. We don't need to worry. We don't need to trust in the Lord. We don't need to join with God's people. We can simply stand here and stand against the enemy ourselves. And it seems as though the judgment that is brought upon Penuel is even worse than the judgment brought upon upon Succoth. The people in Succoth were afraid, and God chastised them. The people in Penuel trusted in another god, and God destroyed them. The people in Succoth did not say they weren't willing to trust in the Lord. They were afraid to trust in the Lord. But it wasn't that they wanted to turn to another god. They were afraid. But the people in Penuel, a worse judgment is brought against them because their trust was in their tower, was in their ability to defend themselves. That was their god. And God is a jealous God, and God will not share His glory with any other. Well, what are the lessons for us, or at least other lessons for us to learn in this story? A great story. Another one of the great stories that you can tell your children over and over again, because now, as you tell your real little children, they're just great stories. They'll never make all the connections. They'll never see all of these things. But you tell them the story over and over again, and slowly they start making the connections more and more. We are not, however, as I speak to the adults, we're not little children. We shouldn't see this as just a story of Gideon destroying his enemy. God is again revealing to us and showing us in pictures the work of the Messiah to deliver His people, to take dominion and judgment over the land, and to free, to bring redemption, and to then to bring a freedom and liberty to His people, who will stand in faith and follow their leader, who will follow their Messiah in what he's been called to do and in what He is doing. But when we're called to do this, we're not the ironic thing about being a strong army of the Lord is that a strong army of the Lord is made up of a band of very weak people. And the only people who are allowed to really be in the Lord's army, the only people who are allowed who will persevere in the Lord's army are the ones who realize they have nothing to boast in except the commander himself. And yet as they boast in the commander himself, they will find that they will have strength to overcome their foes. They will have strength to stand in the land, to stand for righteousness, to extend His kingdom. But it will only be as they acknowledge their own weakness, their own inabilities, their complete and utter dependence upon the Lord for everything that He's called them to do. God is not, the God of the Bible that we worship is not in the business of making your life more secure or more comfortable. Now, He might. He might, and I do believe that over time we have promises for God's people of a greater prosperity and of greater security and of greater peace upon the land. But even in the midst of all of that, God will always be in the process of granting sufferings to His people on this earth as they go through the process of sanctification. Because it is only as God grants sufferings, as God grants trials, as God makes life uncomfortable in a number of different ways, that He causes us to be people who deny our flesh and quit patting ourselves on the back, thinking that we can control everything around us, that we are going to be able to make life just fine, that God has blessed us with all these resources and we don't need to worry about anything, God included, anymore. God continues in the lives of individuals, in the lives of families, in the lives of the church to reform her. And as He does so by bringing persecutions and inflictions and infirmities and sicknesses and hard circumstances and hard providences upon His people. He does so because His goal, His first goal, is not your security. It's not your comfort. His first goal is His glory. His first goal is the same goal that is to be our first goal, His glory. Now, I said God is a jealous God and He will not share His glory with any. And any who try in worshiping another God and will find themselves put down. What is also ironic is that while God will not share His glory with any, He shares His glory with all who are in Christ. Because in Christ, we are His body. And we receive the glory with His Son. So there is a sharing, there is a partaking in glory. But the partaking in glory comes when we are in Christ. And the partaking of glory in Christ is always connected to the crucifixion of Christ. We who are in Christ have been dead, are dead and have been buried in Christ and have been made alive again. And the process of our glorification is a process of mortifying the flesh, of putting on the new man, of growing in our knowledge of God's love, of putting that into practice, of, as God's people, learning this truth and applying it in all of the land, of learning how to apply it in your vocation and in your business and in your home life with your families and in the relationships that God gives you. And He does so, He gives you opportunity through weakness. Through weakness. Through the infirmities, through the sufferings, through the trials that He brings. So while we are, with regard to us as God's people, while we are called to live in community with one another, You must remember also that there will be times that God's people will disappoint you, as Succoth did, as Penuel did. While we are instructed to live together and to love one another, it is not because these people around you are always going to be for you. They're always going to be perfect. They're not. Your reliance cannot be primarily upon your own resources, nor upon the people of God, but primarily upon God Himself. And as God leads us as a people of faith to grow in our faithfulness to Him, then He grows up a community by which we grow strong. But there will be times where people will disillusion you, or be tempted to disillusion you as you're disappointed. Do not let your own fleshly pursuits also of status and security, like Succoth and Penuel, weaken the unity and the energy of the church. Do you need to come and stand along someone else who is in the midst of a trial or suffering? And if you do so, will it cost you something? Will it cost you a strength that you think is a strength that has been given to you from God and isn't connected to your service to God? Do you have time or talents or treasures, resources that God has entrusted to you that you are to relinquish to a brother who is in need? Or are you going to hold on to those because of the status they give you? Are you going to hold on to those because of the security that they give you? Or are you going to understand that these are the things that are to be used as we share and care for one another in the body of Christ? And finally, along with this point of being weak, and as we do this, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again. Too often, people get a hold of half of this truth with regard to weakness and sanctification. And this is the other thing, this is the other point that is taught us by the story in Gideon. Our weakness, our situation, our struggles are an opportunity for the sovereign God to show forth His strength. If we come to understand that, then we will come to understand that we should never despise the trials. Too often, what a man will come to understand is, oh, okay, this is the sovereignty of God, and these are the cards He's dealt me. You've heard that phrase, you know, this is what I've been dealt, this is what I have to deal with. And what has happened is somebody understands or believes or checks off the box of God's sovereignty, and they don't understand what they've just said. It's not just God's sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty. And who is He? He is one who has given you promises. It is not just His sovereignty that you have been granted this trial. It's the good God's sovereignty who has made these kinds of promises. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When God cuts your army down to just 300 men, those who trust in the Lord and hear the word of the promise, as Gideon heard the word of the promise that came from the Midianite, you realize God has cut your army down to 300, and the words that come out of your mouth will no longer be, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do?" The words that will come out of your mouth are a declaration that God has given the land. God has given the land, and there will be victory. But the only way that we'll stand in that kind of faith is that if we understand that the story of Gideon is the story of the Yeshua, of the Messiah, who has come and granted you life for those who would believe, for those who see there's nothing that they can stand on in themselves. They are simply sinners, removed from any hope of being able to stand in God's favor outside of the great Deliverer redeeming you. And having redeemed you, He has promised to put you on a path as a part of the body of Christ, and to make you perfect in the end. And He's going to do so, but He's going to do so in such a way that when it is all said and done, you won't pat yourself on the back for anything.
And think of how many times you pat yourself on the back. Think of how many times you look back at the things that you've done and you forget to give thanks to God for these things. You think that it was your wise thinking. It was your good planning. It was your strength. It was your good looks. It was your abilities. It was the relationships, those connections that you made. That's how you accomplished it. And there's no thanksgiving given to God as ultimately the one who has given every good gift. There's proof that God has more weakness for you in store. There's proof that there will come another time for another opportunity for you to see strength taken away so you can learn to depend on the Lord. This is the long haul work that God has given to each one of us until the day we are before Him in glory, when we will be perfect. But in that perfection, what we will find ourselves doing for the first time is truly giving God all of the glory. And in doing so, sharing for the first time in His glory, in His Son. That's His promise to us. Let's close together and give Him thanks in prayer. Heavenly Father, we exalt Your name on high. When we attempt to see the world as though we were the center of everything, and we confess we do this so often, we find ourselves in great sin, haughty and self-confident and arrogant before You and Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the mercy of making us so weak, so needy. For when we are weak, then we are strong. Strong in faith, strong in our dependence upon You, strong in Your promises, strong with eyes of hope and expectation. Give us this day, then, our daily bread, for everything comes from Your hand. Keep us mindful that everything we have, everything, is a gift from You. It is all grace. And keep us mindful of the promises for Your children and for Your church as we seek to serve You in all honor. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And amen.